We begin this morning in Proverbs chapter 14. So please turn your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the collection of proverbial wisdom found in the Scripture. Proverbs chapter 14. Thank you for coming this morning and being with the saints that meet at the Eastside Local Church of Christ. We truly delight in your presence, especially so if you are visiting. And we just really enjoy meeting new faces, meeting new people, making good acquaintances, and even seeing some old visitors who come from time to time. We always delight in seeing you. Something that might occur in any given situation may not gain the favor of those who witness it. Someone's dress may be inappropriate. Someone's conduct may be less than honorable, maybe not worthy. Some situation may happen that adversely affects everyone that's there, not only those who are involved, but maybe even those that are just there and are witnessing what's going on. It brings shame, brings a loss of honor, brings a situation of reproach. And maybe along the line, you'll hear someone say, or maybe even you may say yourself, you know, that was just a disgrace to have to see that, or to have to hear that, or to have to witness that. A disgrace. Listen to Proverbs 14 and verse 34, a well-known proverb, where the Bible says, righteousness exalts any nation, or exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Or some versions say, sin is a disgrace to any people. Something that's disgraceful. Something that is disgraceful. That is reproachful. We're going to talk this morning about the biggest disgrace of all. And that, of course, is sin. And not just sin, but the ruining effects of sin. And I believe we learned some valuable, valuable lessons about the disgracefulness of sin. I'm going to use that word a lot this morning. Disgraceful. By going back to the time when sin first reared its ugly head, Genesis chapter 3. That will be our study this morning. That'll be our base text, if you will. So if you have a ribbon or a marker or something, you might want to place it in Genesis 3. We'll be coming back to it on more than one occasion, just to kind of go back and reemphasize some of the basics as we preach this lesson this morning. Hopefully, we'll learn the ruination, the ruining effects of sin, that we'll learn to avoid such a disgraceful way of life or disgraceful conduct. But before we get to Genesis 3, let's sort of set a few principles. Why sin is such a serious issue in the first place? Someone may say, well, because God's against it. Well, that's true. But there's more than just a simplistic answer. Sin is serious because it is a deadly enemy. And to me, that is the trouble with much of the religious world anymore. You tune in any kind of television, radio preaching, you pick up any kind of religious publication, and even some among our own brethren are involved in such that I'm describing. It's getting to where we can't even define sin anymore. We have to smooth off its rough edges. Make it not seem so cold and so harsh and so deadly. We've got to redefine it, call it different names. We've got to soften it here or there, because that's just the prevailing mindset of our culture. But the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms the deadliness of sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul said, Romans 6 and the first part of verse 23. The same apostle wrote the Ephesian Christians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He goes on to say in Ephesians 2 that God made you alive together in Christ, but our condition was death. separation from God. So sin is serious because it's deadly. Sin is also serious because it is the goal of Satan. That's what he's got in mind, obviously. Now, he achieves this through lies and deceit, temptation, guile, deception, all those words. Look now in Genesis chapter 2. The account that we're going to be looking at, of course, is the committing of the first sin in chapter 3. But there's some information in chapter 2 that you cannot overlook if you're going to study Genesis 3. It has a direct bearing on what happens. Genesis chapter 2 now, verse 16. This is after man puts, or rather God puts man in the garden. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So there's the parameters. A man is given a job, a task. God said, your job is to tend the garden. Cultivate it, keep it, dress it, work in it. Honorable labor. And I've got some ground rules here. We don't know what all that was in the garden, but God said, any tree. I doubt we can name them all. But whatever was there, he said, you can eat of any one of these trees that you want. They're all for you, but there is one that's off limits. The one that's in the midst of the garden. And he told Adam which one it was. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not partake of that. You must not eat its fruit. And the consequences, if you do that, is the day that you eat thereof, the very day you eat that fruit, you will die. Now, it gets us to chapter 3, the first six verses. Let's continue. Now, the serpent was more crafty, or more guilely, more wily, if you will, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle, or the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now see what he's done already. God's command was simple. Not a burden. The commands of God are not burdensome, John tells us, 1 John 5 and verse 3. Easy to understand. And here comes the serpent. Description is he's more wily, more crafty than any beast of the field. And you'll see his question at the end of verse 1. Indeed, you just can almost hear the way he may have phrased that question. Has God really said? Do you mean to tell me that God really told you that you may not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman understands the commands of God. And I think alongside here, we must give sort of a plug to Adam. Because in chapter 2, the command was not given to them both. It was just given to the man. And apparently he had done a good job in teaching his wife, this is the will of God. This is what God said to us. And so she now knows the command of God, and she repeats it to the serpent, just as God had meant his instructions to be understood to the man in chapter 2. And then Satan says, you won't die. No. God's just, he's just playing with you here. There is something he doesn't want you to have. And you can almost sense the sinister motive here by Satan. It's as if to say, if you take what God doesn't want you to have, he's trying to keep it all for himself. He doesn't want you to be like him. Now, in verse 5, is there anything truthful in verse 5? Well, of course. And for any lie to be believable, there must be some element of truth to it. If I said today, you know, when my family walked across the yard to come to worship, I saw a herd of pink elephants go down the street. Now, you wouldn't believe that, would you? Nobody would believe that, because there's no such a thing as a pink elephant. But for the lie to be successful, there has to be a small element of truth to it. Now, Satan said in verse 4, you will not die. That's the lie. But the deception is in verse 5. He's warning the woman to think that God meant something else when He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He's got her to thinking now that God meant physical death. And we know that God did not mean physical death when He gave the command in chapter 2. Because when they eat in chapter 3, they don't drop dead immediately. But they are dead. They're dead in sin. The word death or dead means separation. They're separated now. Something's in between them and God. And this is the goal of Satan. And he used deception. And Paul says as much in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, saying the woman being quite deceived. Man was not deceived. She being quite deceived fell into transgression. So that's the tool of Satan. That's why it is serious. And the devil even uses divine truth on occasion to deceive and to tempt us. We know that. Even tried it with the Lord Himself, Matthew 4. In the Lord's three temptations, in temptation number 2, Satan even quoted Scripture. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And the Lord, of course, He wouldn't have any of that. He said all three times to answer each temptation, it is written. We must do what is written. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and read a passage there that shows us just how powerful, just how deadly sin is. And sometimes it even tries, Satan uses the commands of God. Now, let's be careful and not fault the Scripture. We're not saying it's the Scripture's fault. In fact, that's really Paul's point here. That's why I chose these five verses in Romans 7. We can't, if we commit sin, we can't blame God. We can't blame the Word of God for tricking us or whatever. And listen to what Paul says. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it the law's fault that I commit sin? May it never be. God forbid. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, now watch it carefully, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. See, you can't commit a sin without a law to save your life. There's got to be a law there. Sin doesn't exist without law. There's got to be the mark. There's got to be the line, the level of expectation. And once that's been revealed, then anything that doesn't meet that line, of course, that's sin. That's missing the mark. So Paul says, verse 9 now, I was once alive apart from law. That is to say, before I became accountable. But when the commandment came, that is to say, when I understood it, then sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now that sounds like Paul's blaming the law in verse 10. But read verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, I died. So even the devil is not so low that he will not stoop to using divine truth. That's the goal of Satan. That's why sin is serious, because it is the goal of the devil. But it's also the concern of God. Staying in Romans 7, I should have kept my Bible open there. I closed it up. I wasn't done reading. Romans 7, now let's look at verses 12 and 13. I stopped reading in verse 11. Listen to it as Paul continues this discussion. Romans 7, starting now in verse 12. So then the law is holy. See, it's not the law's fault. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Is that the law? Well, Paul again says, God forbid, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. That's the problem. Sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. It's God's concern and it's God's goal that through the commandment, through the knowledge of the Word of God, that which is sinful might be seen to be, for what it really is, utterly sinful. That's His concern. 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Those two passages respective there on the chart. So, that's why sin is so serious. Now, let's get back to Genesis 3. And let's look at what happens. We read through verse 6 already. Because sin is serious, we need to see the damage it leaves behind. You ever seen the path of a tornado? After it's on, and you see the destructive path that's left behind in its wake. Nothing but ruin and catastrophe. And it's easy to see this destructive path when we examine what took place in Genesis chapter 3. Let's notice some points now where we see what sin, what it adversely affects, why it is so disgraceful. I want to share with you three main points. Number one, verses 7 through 10. Sin puts in disgrace my relationship with myself. Personal. Verse 7 of Genesis 3. They've eaten the fruit now. Notice what happens. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself.'" Well, what's going on through these verses? Notice what happens. Number one, shame now replaces innocence. They ate the fruit, now they know they're naked. So they try to cover themselves. You connect verse 7 back to the end of chapter 2, when they were still in their innocence. In fact, Moses writes, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But now, they're in shame. Why? Because they've committed sin. Shame comes into play when I commit sin. Guilt. Do we not see some guilt here? Verse 8. "They hear the sound of God coming in the garden," whatever sound that made. There He is. And they hide. Why are they hiding? If you haven't done anything wrong, why would you hide? No, they've done something wrong now. And so when I commit sin, I try to hide. I try to cover it up. That's guilt. Can you hide from God? It's impossible to hide from God. There is no creature hidden from His sight, Hebrews 4 and verse 13 tells us. But they're trying it anyway. You see what it does to myself? What I do to myself when I commit sin? And fear causes me to act this way. In fact, Adam's own words there in verse 10. When God calls out to him, he says, "Well, I heard the sound of thee coming in the garden and I was afraid. So I hid." So look what I do to myself when I commit sin. I'll tell you, it's disgraceful. It's a disgrace what somebody will do to himself or herself because of sin. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing commendable here. It's all disgraceful behavior. Number two, what does sin do? It ruins my relationship with others. Verse 12. After verse 11, and Adam says what he says in verse 10, of course, God already knew what they did. Someone says, well, then why is God asking all these questions? Number one, why does He ask, "Well, where are you?" Verse 9. Did God know where they were? Of course He knew. He's omniscient. I believe these questions that God asked were asked to give Adam a chance to come clean, to repent. Give him an opportunity to on his own. But he didn't. He chose to play it out this way. So then you come to the point in verse 11, after Adam says, "Well, we're naked and we're hiding." God's question, "Who told you you were naked?" Then the question, Have you eaten of the tree from which I told you not to eat? Well, didn't God know that? Well, of course He knew it. He's giving Adam a chance. Now verse 12. What does He do? What He does in verse 12 has been replayed for centuries when sin is involved. Verse 12. The woman, you just can see Him pointing at her. And in essence of pointing at her, He even blames God. Whom you gave me? That's your fault, God. You gave her to me. The woman thou gavest me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. That's right. She forced it down my throat, is really what He's saying. And that's not so. But see what sin will make us do, why it's so ruining. Guilt leads one to blame somebody else. Something's wrong here. It's certainly not my fault. I've got to find who I can blame. Well, let's blame her. And sometimes even we'll go so far as to blame even our own family members. We'll blame our spouse. We'll blame our children. We'll blame our parents. We'll blame our siblings. We'll blame somebody. If we could blame the family dog and get away with it, we would blame the dog. We'd blame somebody. That's why sin is so ruining. These relationships that are meant to bless us. God gave this woman to this man because he was alone. And he could not fend for himself. It was not good that he was alone. And God gave him the one being that would make him complete and whole. She was his suitable, comparable help. And he says when she is brought to him, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What a treasure. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, the Scripture tells him. And now the first family is there and they're existing in the garden and they're serving God, and here comes sin and she takes it and he takes it and he's put on the spot and he blames her. See what sin does? That's why it is so disgraceful. Calloused hearts will cause one to use others as a scapegoat or even to cover my own sins, try to legitimize them. And though it's not in our outline this morning, you think of David in 2 Samuel 11. He used Uriah. Tried to get him to go home. Got him drunk to try to get him to cover his fornication with Bathsheba. And when all that failed, he tried to use sin to cover sin, and it never worked, and he finally had to have him killed. To take her for his wife, to use that to legitimize his adultery, his fornication. The Bible is just replete with examples along this line. So, I will tell you, let's remind ourselves now, it's a disgrace what sin will do, what sinners will do to other people. It destroys these relationships. But finally, sin will destroy or ruin my relationship with God. And of course, we know that is the most important relationship. That's the most important one. Verses 16 through 19. Listen to what God said. Now, He's got to sort of give out the punishments. To the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Then to Adam, He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Those are the punishments that God had to give out. So, God-given tasks and responsibilities become more rigorous, challenging, painful. Adam given the garden to tend and keep it, but now his work will become much more laborious. He won't just grow the fruits, now he'll have to grow thorns and thistles and keep those things weeded out and hoed out and trimmed down to keep it from overtaking the good plants. Childbirth always was in the mind of God. I'm convinced of that, but now it's going to become even more hard for the woman to go through that natural process. We make things harder on ourselves because we violate the will of God. Drop down to verse 22 as the chapter concludes. Though it doesn't say, I'm of the opinion in chapter 3 that by this time there's been repentance. Verse 20 and 21, God clothed them. The garments they made weren't sufficient. Now verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. What we also learn from this is that other divine blessings might have to be forfeited. Even if there's repentance, consequences still outlive repentance. They can't stay in the garden now. God's concern is there in verse 22. The tree of life is still there. Now he knows good and evil. And we cannot have him stay there with access to that tree and not suffer physical death. Only one solution. We've got to kick him out. We've got to expel the man from the garden and make him bereft of that blessing, which that was a tree he could have eaten from. That wasn't forbidden from him. But things have changed now. He's altered the situation. So what we're saying here is it's a disgrace what sinners will do to God in sin. That was a New Testament parallel. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're through in Genesis 3. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And listen to a parallel thought, I believe, what we're trying to preach this morning. Let's read Titus 2:11 through 14. Paul writes this, "But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust." See, that's sin. Worldly lust, ungodliness, and to live sensibly or soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, that's sin, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. What do we learn here in this passage as a summary, if you will? His grace has appeared, he says, bringing salvation to all, verse 11. That's Christ. Christ, the ultimate manifestation of the grace of God. His grace instructs us then in three areas, verse 12. Number one, we are told to avoid anything ungodly or worldly. That's sin. What we said earlier, we need to avoid that. That we might receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, James says in chapter 1 of his book. But we do that to avoid sin. But then we're also told in this passage, we must live soberly. That means of a sound mind. We live at peace with ourselves. We live righteously. We do what is just. We do what is right. And implied in that is our outward actions, how they affect other people, how they impact other people. So there's the others. And then godly we need to live. We live godly in this present age. Be more like God. So see, that's our three points from Genesis 3. Sin destroys myself. Sin destroys others in my actions, and sin certainly impacts or affects my dealing with God. And in Titus 2, Paul says, I think, the same thing. To live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Verse 13, he says, you need to anticipate, look for the return of the Savior. And verse 14, 2 points from that verse. As Gary mentioned at the table this morning, excellent thoughts. You had the scene. I'm sorry. Greg gave the thoughts. But those two together. See, I was paying attention. But redemption is key. Absolutely. We are redeemed from lawless deeds. That's sin. And purified for Him. And now we're zealous for the good things to do. We're through with sin. Now we involve ourselves in things that are holy and honorable. And all these points seem to me to emphasize why sin is so disgraceful. I misspoke. I said we were through in Genesis 3. That is not correct. We've got to go back for one more point. And it's outside those lessons that we looked at from the eating of the fruit and the judgments that God gave and the consequences at the end of the chapter. But the same text illustrates sin's disgrace, that illustrates sin's disgrace, I believe, also reveals its remedy. What might that be? Even in judgment against sin, God shows great mercy towards sinners. Verse 15, we didn't read that verse. We jumped right in at verse 16 to the woman. This word was spoken to the serpent, to Satan, where God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, bitter hatred and strife, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, or heel, some versions read, and he shall bruise you on the head, or crush your head, I'm sorry. And then verse 15, the last phrase is, you shall bruise him on the heel. There will be a slight wound that you will inflict upon him, but he will deal a crushing blow to you. Now, we understand this to be a great messianic prophecy. See, sin first happens in this chapter, and in this very text, we get the remedy for sin. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer speaks to these Jewish Christians, and he tells them, he describes for them the purpose of the coming of Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he says, speaking of the humanity of Jesus, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, also likewise partook of the same, that is, of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless or destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death is the concern in these two verses we just read. Satan, he says, had the power of death, and those who were in bondage were afraid of death. And so if you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to be afraid to die. Let's just say that as plainly as we can. You need to be afraid to draw your last breath or to have some calamity fall upon you because you're not ready. God's given the remedy. It's not your fault that sin's in the world. That's Adam's fault. But it's your fault you're in sin because sin's something you do. All of us do. You're not born into it. There's no such truth to the Calvinistic doctrine of depravity, inherited sin. That's not a biblical doctrine. Though many people believe that, it's just not so. Whatever sin is in your life is there because you've committed it. And I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we see these points from Hebrews 2. The fear of death was in us, and Satan had the power of death. Look how Paul closes out that great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. He says, the sting of death is sin. See, that's where sin gets its biting power. It's sin. Or that's where death gets its power. It's sin. And the power of sin is what? Law. We go back to that point again. God reveals His will. And that's when sin is now evident. But thanks be to God, He closes out the thought, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Other passages in the New Testament, we won't look at these this morning, but in Galatians 3, 16 and 19, chapter 4, the seed is further explained in other New Testament passages. The seed is Christ. That's why I'm convinced in Genesis chapter 3, it's a messianic passage, what God has in mind for us. So, as we conclude this morning, as disgraceful as sinners and their conduct can be, they can still be cleansed by God. In Him we have the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1 verse 7. His blood washes away our sins. 1 John 1 verse 7. We need to see just how damaging sin is. Just how big a disgrace sin is. It's the biggest disgrace of all. Whatever conduct you and I may witness in others, whatever we may do ourselves out in the company of other people, that is shameful and reproachful, It really pales in comparison to sin. So not sinning, or if we do sin, correcting it, repenting, that certainly rectifies, remedies the biggest disgrace of all regarding myself and how I treat others and what I've done to God. Are you living in disgrace this morning? Have you come to Christ to have your soul saved? He's done all He's going to do for you. He stands ready to do more for you as your advocate, as your mediator. But even if you never, ever come to Christ, He will do one more thing with respect to you, and that is He'll be your judge. You'll have to answer to Him, as we all will. So solve whatever is disgraceful in your life this morning. Come to the Lord while we are going to sing this song to encourage you and to exhort you to obey the gospel. Or if you've done that in the past and you've gone back to wallow in the sin again, we would pray that you'll come out of that and make yourself right. Don't delay another moment. We're singing to encourage you this morning. Would you please come while we...